We're going to have communion at the end of our service today, in case you thought we might have forgotten. It's going to be at the end of the service this morning, and we'll prepare for that time as we move through the service. But during our time together this morning, we're again seeking to learn more about the kind of relationships that God wants us to have as his people. We're going to be looking at a third one another verse or passage out of the 58 one another verses that are woven into the fabric of the New Testament epistles. And as we look at this unique and beautiful command this morning, my hope is that we can take another step in our journey together toward, as I've been saying, rediscovering New Testament fellowship. And so the one another admonition, which is our focus today, is Romans 12:10. You see it before you. You have it there in your notes as well. The 12th chapter of Romans, where this particular command is found, is one of the most instructive relational chapters in the entire New Testament. It's a real power-packed section of God's Word, and we're taught that in that chapter that whether we're interacting with our brothers and sisters in Christ or whether we're relating to our worst enemy, we are to relate to every person in love. That is our calling as God's children. Now, this, of course, is the exact opposite of the way people treat each other out in the world. But to those of us who are familiar, have any familiarity at all with God's Word, we're well aware that we can't go very far in the Scripture without finding some place where we are told, make love your aim, or let all that you do be done in love, or by this all people will know that you're my disciples because of the love you have for one another. It's such a prominent theme all through Scripture. But while we understand that our calling is to walk in love, the love the Bible instructs us to demonstrate, we know, does not come natural. I mean, that's not who we are in and of ourselves, is it? We can't love in that way apart from something else happening. And of course, Scripture tells us that loving others is possible only because God himself has first loved us. But in responding to his love, our lives then are miraculously changed and transformed. And the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to live on the inside of us, that he's the one then who empowers us to love. He's the one who enables us to respond or to react to other people in love. It's just something that comes from within. It's supernatural. And the Bible tells us that it's because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so this supernatural love is really the distinctive mark by which all Christians are to be known. The fact that we're able to love others, beginning with our brothers and sisters in Christ and then moving on out from there, is one of the definitive proofs, in fact, that we are genuine Christians. The Apostle John says it this way, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. And then look at this. He who does not love abides in death. So you can't say it any more clearly than that, can you? The Apostle John, the apostle of love, makes this identical point several times in his epistle, just essentially saying that if our lives are not marked by the supernatural love, then in reality we remain spiritually dead, because love is a definitive proof that we truly are Christians. So I remind you of these truths about love as we begin for this reason. Each one of the 58 one another verses in the New Testament, when practiced in the way the Lord intends, is a unique expression of God's love. True, authentic Christianity is relational. It is love in action. And so this is what we're going to see in our one another verse for the morning, which says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, before we get into the specifics of this verse, you know, digging into what it means and how it applies to our lives, it's important that we first see the larger context in which this command is found. It's important to see the big picture of the church that the Apostle Paul is painting for us in this chapter. And so you see this initial point. You have it in your outline, in your notes. But here it is for you. I'm calling it an overview of this passage, two helpful observations. And so it's helpful for me as I look at this chapter and as I was studying this chapter again for today to see that the first part of the chapter presents the church as a healthy body. The second part presents the church as a healthy family. And so it's so important to see that. These are the two metaphors that are used. But when you look at the New Testament, and those of you who have been around Scripture for a while and know something of the Word, you understand that there are a number of different metaphors or analogies in Scripture for the church. The church sometimes, for example, is referred to as a flock. And Jesus is referred to as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And we, of course, are the sheep of his pasture. A friend of mine used to say, you know, when God refers to us as sheep, he didn't mean that as a compliment, you know, because sheep are wayward. We tend to wander. They're dirty and sometimes ugly. But God refers to his people as a flock, us being the sheep and him being the shepherd. The church is also described as a vineyard, with Christ being the true vine, his Father being the husbandman, and us being the branches. We should understand that here in the valley where we live. The church in other places is also described as a building, with Christ being the foundation in that building, and also him being the chief cornerstone. And we then, the Bible says, are like living stones that are built upon that. So that's another analogy we have. But again, the church is described as a kingdom. And in that kingdom, Christ, of course, is the king, but then we would be the subjects in that kingdom. But two of the most prominent metaphors are the ones that are found here in Romans 12. The church is a body, first of all, but then the church as a family. And we began with this idea here of the body to seeing it in this way because this is foundational to these one another verses and passages that we're looking at in the New Testament. In fact, we actually looked at one of these truths in the first message that in this series, and here it is. We who are many... Now think about this. We who are many are one body in Christ. But then the second part is so crucial to understanding this whole series that we're developing. And individually, we are members one of the other. In other words, as you sit here this morning, you not only belong to the Lord, but you belong to every other Christian. When you became a Christian, you got a whole bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ. You got a big family. And this means that every single part, as we talked about this a few weeks ago, every single part of the body is important. It's linked to every other part of the body. No one can say, I'm superior and I don't need you. Or no one can say, well, because I'm not like him, I'm not a part of the body. Because all the different members, all the different parts of the body are important and essential. And so we belong then not only to him, but we belong to each other as well. And this metaphor of the body teaches us so much, especially about how the body is to function. But as we move forward in Romans 12 to the passage where our paragraph, where our key verse for today is found, the Apostle Paul changes the metaphor from a body to see the church as a family. And in this case, an affectionate, loving family. And this metaphor brings warmth, it brings tenderness, it brings unwavering commitment to the church. Because in this paragraph, Paul speaks of rich, authentic, brotherly love, and with it, the devotion and loyalty that you see in healthy families. Now, in making this point, you know, this morning, I'm well aware that seeing the church as a family is not all that appealing to some people. Because there are many among us who were brought up in highly, as we would say today, highly dysfunctional families. Others grew up hardly without the benefit of a family at all. Even to mention God as Father for some is very difficult. That's because the relationship that you had with your father was not all that good. And some grew up, of course, without even knowing who their father was and not even having a father at all. But even though we may have bad memories and negative images when it comes to the idea of God being Father or the church being a family, this should not in any way take away from the wonderful, wonderful truth that the church is designed, now get this, to be a healthy, loving family, and that God is our Father, but he's a perfect Father in every sense of the word. And I have known many people over the years, and I include myself in this number, who found in their Heavenly Father a sense of security and love that I never had in my earthly dad. I've also found, and others have found as well, that the church is the kind of family that they really always long for but just didn't have that. They didn't have that in their own family, but they find that. They discover that within the church. So let's look at this truth for just a moment. We're not a body, not just a body. We are a family, the family of God. And there's a lot of places where you could look at this, but I love where Paul is praying in the book of Ephesians. And he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Did you know that the term brothers is used to refer to the Christian family approximately 230 times in the New Testament, beginning in the book of Acts and then continuing on through the epistles? The church is a family. That idea of the church being a family is not used by just Paul, the Apostle Paul alone. It's used by other New Testament writers, including Luke and James and John and Peter. The word for brothers literally means from the same womb. It's distinctly a family term. When it refers to Christians, it refers to fellow believers. Our fellow members of God's family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, when you were born again, you were born into God's forever family. No Christian, and I heard this years ago, no Christian is an only child. You might be an only child in your family, but when you were born into God's family, you're not an only child. You have a lot of brothers and sisters. We are vitally related to one another through a common heritage. And so this means that we are responsible to love one another because we're members of the same family. We're not meant to be strangers within Christ's church, much less are we meant to be isolated units. We are brothers and sisters growing out of the truth that we all have one Father, even God. To say it away, say it another way, now think about this. The church is not designed simply to be a collection of acquaintances. How do you view the church? It's not designed just simply to be a collection of acquaintances, nor is the church merely a gathering of friends. We are family. And as we gather each Lord's Day, and I love this thought, it would be wonderful if when we came together each Lord's Day, we would see each Lord's Day as kind of a little mini family reunion. Because in reality, that's what it is. We are our own individual biological families during the week, but on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we, after having been scattered through the week, we come together and we are seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are coming together as family. So that's what we see here in the first part of this chapter. The first part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul presents the church as a healthy body. In the second part, he presents the church as a healthy family. And it's this truth of the church being a healthy family that leads us into our paragraph today, the paragraph where our key verse is found. So we're in Romans chapter 12. So I'd like you to turn there if you're not there already. Romans chapter 12. I know I've been teaching for a little while, but would you stand with me as I read these words? Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 13. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." You may be seated. Now, just as we looked at the chapter, let's look at this paragraph. The first part of that part of this paragraph is an appeal for authentic agape love. That's the word for God's love. The second part is an appeal for affectionate brotherly love. And the phrase can be, there in verse 9, can be translated this way: let love be without hypocrisy, which is what the New American Standard has. Or it can be translated in another way, more not without, but let it be this way: let love be completely sincere. So the word, as I say, that Paul uses here in this opening verse of the paragraph is the word agape. And this is the word for God's love, the same word that Paul has used all the way along in the book of Romans up to this point, the primary word for love that is used all the way through the New Testament. And so Paul lifts this up as the love that we are to show to others. It's a godlike love. It's a Christ-like love. It's a Holy Spirit poured out in our heart kind of love that we looked at earlier. It cannot be pretend. It cannot be merely an act. It cannot be faked. It has to be genuine, sincere, authentic, or as Paul said, without hypocrisy. So agape love is a love that keeps on loving regardless of the circumstances. It's a deliberate love of choice that will be loyal even when there's no apparent response. Here Paul is instructing and admonishing us as believers to live out this highest love with each other and to do so without hypocrisy, but with the highest sincerity. When our children were younger and they were in that season of life that a number of you are in now where you're training, teaching your children, we taught them a portion of 1 Corinthians 13 from the Living Bible. It was a paraphrase by Kenneth Taylor that he put together, interestingly enough, to help his own children understand the Bible. Now, whether you agree with paraphrases or Kenneth Taylor or not, isn't that an act of love on the part of a father to translate the whole Bible so his children could understand it better? Now, it's pretty amazing, but I love this passage, the way he paraphrases 1 Corinthians 13:7. If you love someone, you'll be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You'll always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. Isn't that good? I mean, that's the kind of love that Paul is asking and really commanding us to have, the kind of love that we need within our family. Now, this is a paraphrase, but I believe that accurately represents agape love, the kind of loyal, unfailing love that God pours out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, a love that's to be sincerely expressed and without hypocrisy. So that's where Paul begins. He begins with agape love in this paragraph that we've just looked at. But then he's going to move to a second kind of love that we're going to see here in just a moment. Now, to introduce this second command, where this other word, or actually a couple of words are used, I want to borrow something out of a book by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is primarily known, he's been gone a long time. He died, in fact, the same day as John F. Kennedy was assassinated. So that's been a long time. So his death was kind of hidden because so much was going on with John F. Kennedy at that time, in November 63. But he wrote another book called The Four Loves. And here they are. The Greek words, agape, phileo, eros, and storge. The word agape is a God-life. It's the kind of love that's used in verse 9, the word that's used in verse 9, a God-like, self-giving love, even toward enemies. Phileo is a brotherly love of friendship and companionship. Eros is more the love of romance or desire or sexual attraction. Storge is a love of family affection rising out of natural affinities. Now, just think about this for just a minute. Agape and phileo, both of those words, the first two words, are used in the New Testament. Eros, the third word, is not found in the New Testament. Neither is storge, except for one interesting exception. And that one exception is here in verse 10, our one another verse of the morning. But what is interesting, and I didn't see this until, you know, preparing for today, even though I'd taught on this before, I'd missed it. But when Paul uses storge, what he does is he combines it with the word phileo, for brotherly love, that word. He combines the two together. So when he puts the two together, the first part of verse 10 really reads this way. Now you understand that, don't you? It's all Greek to me, as they say. That is a combination of phileo and storge, those two kinds of words, the brotherly love of friendship and companionship, storge, the love of family affection rising out of natural affinities. So that's what Paul is asking you to do this morning. That's what he's commanding or admonishing every one of us to do. So how do you translate that? Well, if you look at various translations, you'll find that they don't agree. They try to translate it, but which is so often true of a Greek word, it's hard to get it all into just one or two or an English phrase that really represents it. But here are some possibilities. As the NIV and the New American Standard says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, what we just read. The English Standard Version says, love one another with brotherly affection. Another one says, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate to one another. Another one says, I like this one, be devoted to each other like a loving family. So all those things capture what Paul is saying here in this one another verse that we have as our focus for this morning. So what do we make of all this? What Paul is doing, as he does in other places, is that he is commanding us to choose to love one another. But now get this. He is commanding us to love one another with the emotions of affection and tenderness, just like we would love the members of our family, providing we have a healthy family. Did you know, and you may not know this, that there are places in Scripture where God not only addresses our wills, did you know that at times God addresses our emotions also? Did you know that? For example, if we ought to feel the joy of the Lord, then God tells us, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. If we ought to feel sorrow and sympathy, then God tells us, weep with those who weep. If we ought to feel gratitude for some great gift, God simply tells us, be thankful. If we should feel remorse for our sin, God tells us to be miserable and mourn and weep. If we should feel the fear of sin, then God tells us to fear him who has the power to destroy and cast into hell. So that's what we see here as well. God is addressing in this unique little phrase, God is addressing our emotions as well as our will. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love because it involves feeling and affection and in kindness in our hearts. Our devotion to one another is meant to flow out of this genuine and tender affection we have for one another. Why? Because God is my Father, but he's your Father as well. That means we are in the same family. So we're to have that warmth and that tenderness and that affection that a healthy family would have. Now, for example, it's the same loyalty shown by a faithful husband or a wife when the other may be suffering from Alzheimer's or some other debilitating injury or disease. It's the love and commitment shown by parents to a son or daughter who has a special need, either physical or spiritual. It's the love of a son or daughter for a parent who is heading toward the end of life with debilitating needs. Those of us who are Christians wouldn't think twice about demonstrating tender affection and devotion and loyalty to a dear family member, and many are doing it even right now, aren't they? Even as I speak. What have Bill and Bobby Beach been doing for a period of years? I mean, that's what we see around us. That's the outcome. It's what you would expect in a healthy family. It expresses itself in many ways. That's what healthy families do. They are loyal. They are affectionate. They are tender. They are kind. They are committed. They are devoted to each other. Now, as I've studied, you know, to understand the meaning of this unique and extremely important brotherly love, one another admonition by Paul, I've really struggled to know how do I best illustrate this? How do I best communicate and illustrate it? For obvious reasons, we can't use Cain and Abel. You know, that wouldn't work. Nor can we use Joseph and his brothers, at least during the earlier years. We couldn't use the elder brother and his younger prodigal brother who went away and wasted everything in the far country before returning home. There are two biblical examples that come to mind, though I'm sure there are others. The first I'm thinking about is the example of David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. Their enduring friendship was characterized by devotion and loyalty, but also had the deep warmth and affection that we see conveyed in this wonderful phrase here in Romans 12:10. We don't have time to go into all the details of their friendship, but let me remind you about it by lifting out a couple of phrases. God knit the heart of these two men together so much so that they said, let's make a covenant. And so that's what they did. So Jonathan, 1 Samuel 20 says this. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, and Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now these are just two friends, and you know the story of that without me going into the background of that, but that is an amazing sort of friendship and love and devotion to each other, just like we're talking about here. when you know after Jonathan died along with Saul in battle, and David grieved about that, and he talked about the love that he had for Jonathan and that Jonathan had for him, and he talked about how that met a need in his life that had not been met in any other relationship that he had had. Even when David was established as king, because even though Jonathan had been gone for some time, because of his great love for Jonathan, he inquired and said, "Is there anyone still alive from the house of Jonathan that I can show kindness to him because of my friendship with Jonathan?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, there's a young man, Mephibosheth, who's lame in both feet. He was one of Jonathan's sons, and he was injured when he was just a child. And we'll find him." And here they found lame Mephibosheth, and they brought him, and he ate regularly at the king's table. Gracious act on the part of the king, all growing out of the friendship and devotion that he had to his father, Jonathan. The other example I was thinking about that I'm not going to go into would be the loyalty of Ruth to Naomi, a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. That would be an example of that as well. But let me give you another example that is much more personal to me, the one that I believe captures what Paul is admonishing us to do in this verse. Linda and I have 8 grandchildren. 6 of them are here in the area. Most of you know them because they're also here in our church. The other 2 grandchildren belong to our son Scott and his wife Wendy, and they continue to live in Indianapolis where we lived, of course, for 24 years before moving here in 2009. The names of our other 2 grandchildren are Brooke and Seth. Brooke is now 11 and Seth is 9. Seth, the 9-year-old, is also autistic. To be more precise, he has been diagnosed as being ASD, Autism Spectrum Disorder. Autism is at epidemic proportions in our country. The most recent statistics I read in March of 2012, this year, is that 1 out of every 88 children will be diagnosed as being autistic or autism spectrum disorder. No one knows the cause, and certainly no one knows the cure. But during the first 2 years of Seth's life, his development was as normal as any child. There were no signs or indicators of any problems. But at some point, I don't know, around the age of 2, or we don't know, something happened. Things began to be different. Scott and Wendy were struggling how to deal with the unexplained meltdowns in Seth's behavior, how he tended to withdraw and be by himself. He was not as social. His communication skills seemed to digress. And both were reading and researching things. We were as well as his grandparents. And as the months went by, we began to suspect autism as a possibility. And by the time Seth was enrolled in preschool classes, some special classes, and he was going through a battery of tests, not by the medical community, that came later, but just by the educational community, to try to figure out, you know, what are Seth's needs, what is going on with him. And eventually those who were doing the testing, when they were finished, they called Scott and Wendy in for a meeting. By this time, Seth would have just turned 4, and Brooke would have just turned 6. The teachers had set up some activities. There's a large room, and they set up some activities over in the corner of the room that they knew Seth would enjoy. And so while he played with these things alone, which is what he wanted to do, Scott and Wendy sat down in another part of the room with these four teachers who had been doing the testing. And then Brooke, the 6-year-old, sat not far away, about as far as Dave would be from me. And here they are in this room. Scott and Wendy, 4 people who had been doing the testing. Seth kind of playing over in a corner, you know, by himself. And Brooke was sitting there, and not in the meeting, not playing with Seth, but just quietly listening as a 6-year-old. And she never once interrupted, never said one word while Seth was occupied with his play. And so the news at the end of that meeting that was communicated to Scott and Wendy was the belief that Seth was indeed autistic. And thus, slow in his communication development and considerably behind in his social skills. Now, my reason for telling this story is because of what happened after that meeting was over. Little 6-year-old Brooke, now imagine this, 6-year-old Brooke got up out of her chair and went directly over to her little 4-year-old brother and gave him a long, affectionate hug. Not a word had been said. Scott and Wendy and the teachers all saw what was happening, and Scott said that we all had tears in our eyes. I think, in a limited way, our little mature 6-year-old granddaughter was demonstrating Romans 12:10. Because it's that family word, it's that word of affection, it's that word of devotion that she was, by combining phileo and storge, putting those two together, that's what she was doing. Before leaving this, let me say that Brooke continues to be a loving and devoted big sister. Even at the mature age of 11, and Seth being 9, as we would say today, she's got his back. She watches out for Seth. She helps him when he's struggling with his homework or his behavior. She teaches him new things on the computer that she thinks he needs to know. She's very protective if someone happens to laugh at him or make fun of him. You know, back in 1969, two men whose names were Bobby Scott and Bob Russell wrote a song that was sung by a group called the Hollies. Not much later, Neil Diamond made it a hit as well. In more recent years, you know, Glenn Campbell and even more recently, Carrie Underwood, Clay Cross have reintroduced it. It's a secular song, but it was a song that just struck a nerve. It hit a nerve when people heard it. You may recognize the words. The road is long, with many a winding turn that leads us to who knows where, who knows where. But I'm strong, strong enough to carry him, because he ain't heavy. What? He's my brother. So on we go. His welfare is my concern. No burden is he to bear. We'll get there, for I know he would not encumber me. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. If I'm laden, I'm laden with sadness that everyone's heart is not filled with gladness and love for one another. It's a long, long road from which there is no return. While we're on our way there, why not share? And the load doesn't weigh me down at all. Because he ain't heavy. He's my brother. It sounds a lot like we're pilgrims on a journey, we're brothers on the road, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like that. Because that's what we need, and that's why Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, combines these two words, phileo and storge, not agape. It's in the foundation of agape. It's linked to that. It grows out of that, but it... Paul's addressing our emotions and saying, I want you to have genuine affection. I want your love to be without hypocrisy. I want it to be sincere, but I want you to have this brotherly love and devotion to one another. Whether that's be, as I said, like a 6-year-old has for her 4-year-old autistic brother, or whether that's like I know my kids will have to me if I have problems later in life. Be devoted to one another. We're part of the same family. We're heading to the same destination. We have our eternal home. And because of this, we want to express our love. Quickly, with all that long introduction, 3 practical applications, and these will be quick. To be devoted includes affectionately preferring others ahead of ourselves. Do you see the rest of the verse? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Did you know, let's think briefly just about what this means. Did you know that one of God's purposes in the cross and in the resurrection not only was to pay the penalty for our sin, it was to get us to the point where we would stop living for ourselves. 2 Corinthians tells us that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who died and rose again on our behalf. And so part of being devoted to one another in brotherly love and all that's involved, and just what we talked about, involves this whole idea of thinking about others. Philippians 2:3-5 captures it as well. Do you remember these words? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. A significant part of this tender, affectionate, brotherly, family-type love is that we seek to prefer others ahead of ourselves. That's not natural, is it? But Healthy family members defer to one another. They take pleasure when other members of the family are honored. They think of the other person's needs and honor preferring them. So in Paul's analogy of the church as a healthy body, he just simply says if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's just how it works, because in honor we prefer one another. But then secondly, to be devoted to one another includes cheerfully honoring others with a Christ-like humility. The mark of a true Christian has never been or ever will be pride. But the mark of a true Christian will be humility. But humility is difficult. It's so elusive, isn't it? It's something that seems to evade even the most mature Christians. I once heard of a church that decided to have a contest to see if they could decide on who was most humble in the church. Maybe we should do that. And they finally decided on this one particular man and said, you know, you are the most humble man in this church. And so they gave him a button, you know, most humble man in the church. And so the next Sunday he wore it, and they had to take it back. That's the way humility is, isn't it? I mean, just, you know, humility and how I attained it. You know, it's kind of like you think you've got it, but then you lose it. But to me, humility is just that inner conviction, unshakable conviction that I know that I have received nothing but by the grace of God. I have nothing and I am nothing except for what Christ has done in my life. And that's an unshakable conviction at the core of my being. That, I think, is part of humility. A true story that actually happened that I read about is about an elderly, godly man, highly respected teacher of the word, and he was a member of a group that was going to be seated on the platform at an important gathering. And as this man entered the room, there was a tremendous burst of applause. And when this man heard it, he immediately stepped to the side and began applauding himself, thinking it was for the person behind him in line, when it really was for him. But see, it was so much a part of his nature and character to defer to one another and honor, preferring one another. Well, it's got to be for somebody else. And so he was applauding as well when it was really for him. Now that's humility. But then to be devoted to one another, thirdly, includes consistently putting love in action to others through life's ever-changing circumstances. What was so interesting to me about this paragraph as I studied it this week is the structure of it in the Greek language. It's all really linked together, which is not uncommon for how the New Testament is. It's basically, beginning in verse 10, just one sentence, with the foundation as being, let love be without hypocrisy, or let love be truly sincere. Then the sentence lists 10 different actions that relate to the ongoing or the ever-changing seasons of life. And here's basically what it is. Take a look at this. This is literally kind of how it reads in the Greek. In brotherly love toward one another, showing kindly affection. In honor to one another, giving preference. In diligence, not slothful. In spirit, fervent. In season, serving. In hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, enduring. In prayer, steadfastly continuing. To the needs of the saints, contributing. In hospitality, pursuing it. When you are devoted to someone, and I think back, I mean, where would I be today? Where would I be at 70 years of age? Not only apart from the grace of God, but apart from the grace of God being demonstrated to me in the devotion and loyalty of so many people. I mean, the list is longer than I could give you. Thank God for people who practice this verse that we're talking about this morning. I'd been a Christian about 16 months when I sensed that God was calling me into ministry of some kind, either to be a pastor or a missionary. And I had no money to go to school. My parents didn't have the funds, and I had no money. In fact, I even, the summer before college, had to have surgery and wasn't able to make any money. So here I am 3 weeks before school started, going to college, but didn't have any money. And yet people had told me, you know, they gave me the verse out of 1 Thessalonians 5 that says, faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. So I trusted the Lord, just a simple, new Christian, believing the Lord, not knowing any better, you know, just trusting the Lord that he would provide. Well, 3 weeks before school started, I went to the post office and picked up the mail, and there was a letter for me. typewritten, typed on the outside, mailed from a town about 80 miles away, postmarked from there. And so I started reading this letter, and they said, when you enroll in Asbury College in 3 weeks, you will find that X number of dollars has been credited to your account to provide for your fall quarter. Furthermore, during your years at Asbury, as you pursue God's calling, X number of dollars have been set aside to help you with your education. It wasn't enough to cover the whole thing, but it was certainly enough to encourage me that God's going to provide. And so I'm reading this thing down through there, thinking, who is this from? And I'm the kind of person that if I don't know who a letter's from, I'll try to guess as I read it rather than turning it over and look on the other side. But then here, this good news, you know, hey, I am going to be able to go to college, and I am, it is going to happen. And so I get down to the end of the letter, and there's a couple of verses there, 2 Timothy, from the King James Version, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that, here's the King James, warreth, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And then you know how it was signed? Just like that. Sincerely, a blood-bought friend. In other words, we're friends because of Christ, because his blood was shed on the cross for us. I tell you that to say, here I am, all these years later, and do you know that to this day, I don't know who that was. Now, did that person contribute to the needs of the saints? They did to this one. Did they do it in humility? Yes, not for recognition. Did they prefer me in honor? Yes, they did. Were they devoted in prayer for me? I'm sure they were, whether I knew it or not, even though I don't know their identity. You see, in one sense, as we prepare to have communion, we're all blood-bought friends, but better yet, in addition to being blood-bought friends, we are also a blood-bought family, aren't we? I mean, this is not natural to just love each other. It's something God does in our lives, enabling us to be tender and kind and affectionate with each other because of what the Lord himself has indeed done in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the way you use it to really not only challenge our wills to make good choices, but the way you, in the case this morning, speak to our emotions as well and say, I want all this to be sincere. I want your heart to be in this. I want you to feel affection and tenderness and kindness toward each other in your devotion as a loving family. So, Lord, increasingly may these things be true in our lives. Help us now as we enter into this time of communion this morning together. In your name we pray. Amen. There's a song we're going to sing as the man get ready to come and serve us in just a moment. You'll know the words. The tune may be new, but I don't think it's new. And it's the words are, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But you'll pick up on the tune very easily as we sing it. So just remain seated and prayerful and just think about the cross and think about the blood that was shed. Think about the price that was paid and what Christ has done for us. So let's sing together. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor content on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet on thorns composed, so rich a crown? Demands my soul, my life, my all. We have the men come now and prepare to service, if you would. As they come, let me say that our communion here at Living Word is an open communion in the sense that it's open for all those who are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. You know that your basis, your hope of being able to enter into heaven or have a relationship with God is not through anything that you've done, but you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. So it's open. You may be here for the first time today, but if you're a believer, we invite you to partake with us. In terms of procedure, we just ask that you wait until everyone has been served, and then I'll lead us as we partake together. As far as children partaking, we leave that to the discretion of parents, and it's your responsibility as moms and dads to teach them, to train them, to prepare them, and you know then when they're ready to partake. But as we prepare for the bread, I'm going to ask Ray to lead us in prayer as we enter into this time.
Let's bow our heads. Father God, we stand before you today, Father, and we just thank you for the gift of your Son as we take this symbol of his body, Father, his broken body, Father, that is a gift. And because of it, Father, we now have the ability to say no. When before we were blind, we could not. And we thank you for that gift. And we just love you so much in your Son's name. Amen.
No, the New Testament says, I love these words, that the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. It's given for you. Take and eat as often as you do it. Do it in remembrance of me. So with gratitude in our hearts, for the way he willingly gave himself up for us, let's eat together with gratitude. James, would you pray for the cup?
Father, we just come before you as a family, a blood-bought family, and we just reflect on one of the lines in the songs here this morning, that many times I wonder at the love that you gave, and I find myself in that place again. And Lord, we find ourselves in that place again today, and we just thank you with our hearts that you poured out that blood that bought our hearts and our souls and paid for our sins. We just pray this in your name.
know, the Bible also says that likewise that evening he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, drink you all of it. When the Apostle Paul was giving instruction about that in 1 Corinthians, he said, for as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the word proclaim is really you are proclaiming your faith in the sufficiency of the Lord's death. That's what you're doing. So as we take this cup this morning, let's take it together as an affirmation of our faith in the sufficiency of the Lord's death. That when he said, it is finished, he meant it. The debt is paid in full. So let's drink with gratitude. Amen. We're going to sing the Pilgrim Song, if we could. The song that we've been singing at the end of our messages on this One Another series. And I'd like to ask you to stand as we sing this. We are brothers on a journey. Pilgrims on a journey. We're brothers on the road.
Servant, let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey. Speak.